counting is part and parcel of life. We count money, we calculate time, we compute all kinds of things. Counting is natural and helpful. We all do it every day, one way or another. But suppose I told you that counting could be sinful. Would that surprise you? You might say, well, what would you have to count in order for it to be a sin? When is counting wrong? Well, the answer is in an episode in the life of David. He learned the hard way that sometimes counting is counterproductive. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And while you're doing that, let me remind you that the end of Samuel is sort of an appendix that we've gotten to the end of the story, so to speak. And then it's like the author goes back and adds a couple of episodes which are significant, mainly giving us some insight into David. Well, this is the last chapter. It's another insight into David. But it's rather interesting that this is the last thing that is said in the book of 2 Samuel. Why did the author chose to tell this story as the last story in the book? And to make it even more interesting, there are a lot of twists and turns in this story. You almost have to go all the way to the end to really comprehend what the author is trying to tell us. And there are several spiritual lessons along the way. So with all of that in mind, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" This verse contains all kinds of problems. All kinds of interesting things you could grapple with. For one thing, you've got to ask, why was the Lord angry at Israel? Text doesn't tell us. Some surmise that it is related to the fact that God clearly anointed David to be king, and yet the nation at some point backed Absalom instead of David. Perhaps the anger of the Lord is against Absalom and Sheba because they were against David. The really interesting thing is it says the Lord moved David against them. And to make that even more interesting, this same story is repeated in the book of Chronicles. And there it says Satan did it. And to make it even more interesting, the word Satan can mean adversary, and some interpret that to mean some adversarial neighbor might have been involved. So what's going on here? Well, if the text says both of those things are involved, I assume both of those things are true. We see other passages of Scripture where that is the case. God, in the book of Job, permitted Satan to attack Job. And so in a sense, God did it, at least that he permitted it, and Satan did it more directly. As a matter of fact, pertaining to that very thing, one author says in this case, Satan participated in it, David performed it, and God permitted it. At any rate, what I can tell you is God was angry, and he was angry at the nation, and David got involved. Now, regardless of how many layers there are, there's responsibility all along the line. Now, the other question that you have to ask is, why did David number the nation? Why numbering the people? Well, that's usually done for one of two reasons, either taxation or for something like military draft. So there's a tax reason or a military reason. Now, many come to this passage and in grappling with why David did it here. They say that it wasn't taxation, as is indicated and implied in the rest of the story. One said that the fact that he only had military men counted, which we will see in the rest of the story, suggests that he was interested in determining his military strength, and therein lay the sin. He probably did not do that. He probably did this so that he could boast in his human might. This might be implied in Joab's question, which we will see in a minute. God was able, Joab said, to multiply their troops as much as was necessary. So why did David feel compelled to assess his strength? And those who probe this question come up with such answers as pride. Pride motivated him to number the people. The census might cause him to depend on the size of the army and not the Lord. So digging even a little deeper, the issue is faith. He was not at this point trusting the Lord. He was trusting his military might. So as one author said, David's sin was putting faith in numbers rather than in God. So, we are told in verse 2, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go now throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number of the people." So David says, we're going to take a census. We're going to count. Matter of fact, some have suggested that the Hebrew word translated count was used of mustering an army in preparation for battle. At any rate, that's clearly what he has in mind. David is failing to trust the Lord to bless Israel as he had promised he would do. He put too much confidence in the army, too much confidence in what the army could do, not what God could do. So he tells the commander of the army to go count the people. Well, the commander objected. Look at verse 3. Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Ah, the general saw the folly of doing this. He understood that it was wrong. He realized that the purpose of the census was to cater to David's pride, and he urged the king not to do it. Now, by the way, have you ever contemplated doing something and somebody told you you shouldn't do it? Maybe I should ask, when was the last time you contemplated doing something and somebody told you not to do it? And did you listen to the wise advice? Or did you decide, I know better than all of my wise friends? Now, when that happens, you're acting out of pride. You're certainly not acting out of faith in the Lord. So, what did David do? Well, look at verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." David chose to ignore the counsel of not just Joab, but apparently all the generals. He refused to be accountable to anybody, which was easy for him to do because he was king. But that's dangerous. Now, if there was anybody that should have known better of counting the military strength, it would have been the military men. But David refused to listen to them. He decided that he knew better than everybody else. This is an issue of pride. Now, 1 Chronicles records this story, and it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and he struck Israel. So at this point, we don't have to guess. We're not speculating. We know. We have a text of Scripture that tells us that what David was doing was wrong. It displeased the Lord. Now, the Lord's already angry at the nation, and he allowed this to happen. And so now he is unhappy with David for doing it. David is responsible. So, in verses 5 to 8, we're simply told that these military men did what David told them to do. Remember a second ago I read the passage where it says, go from Dan to Beersheba. Now, you've heard that expression. It appears throughout the Old Testament. Dan was the furthest north. Beersheba was the furthest south. So when you said Dan to Beersheba, it meant border to border in our parlance. Just go do the whole nation. As a matter of fact, Joab and the captains of the army began the census in the east. And from there, they went north to Dan. And from there, they went west. Then they covered the south. In other words, they proceeded in a counterclockwise direction around Israel. Just shy of 10 months later, they ended up in Jerusalem. So verses 5 to 8 are just telling us basically that. Now, look at verse 9. Then Joab got the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, there's another, I told you there are a lot of twists and turns in this passage. The Hebrew word translated thousand can mean military unit. So this may be talking about units and not individual men. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says that Joab did not number the Levites and the tribe of Benjamin because that was an abhorrent to him. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 6. At any rate, there were at least 800,000 men, say, in the army in the north and 300,000 in the south, or perhaps those are military units. Now, what do we got so far? David disobeying the Lord, and the captain of the army and all the captains are doing what David told them to do. At this point, there's a little twist in the story. I want you to look at verse 10. Then David's heart condemned him after he had counted the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. At this point, he's done it. The census is complete. And all of a sudden, he says, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And perhaps it's because he was going to depend on the army and not the Lord. But what I think is interesting, it says David's heart condemned him. His heart condemned him. Now, I have suggested that what he's doing is out of pride, and digging a little deeper, it's not of faith. So that means, if that's the case, whatever is not of faith is sin. In this case, it was counting. So when is counting wrong? When you're doing it to trust something else and not the Lord. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, therefore let us pursue things that make for peace and the things which may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man to eat with offense. Now, in this case, the squab is over things like eating meat offered to idols. And some said, don't do that. And others said, well, there's nothing wrong with that meat, enjoy it. Now, what David is saying is, don't eat it. I mean, it's okay to eat it. He goes into great detail in this in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It's okay to eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with it. But if it offends a brother, a weaker brother, then a weak brother, then don't do it. And that's what he's saying in this passage. Now, I need to clarify. A weaker brother is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as someone who sees you do it, and they, thinking it is a sin, do it because you did it. It's not just somebody who says, oh, that offends me. You get the difference? That's very important. I would call the person who says, you did that. You ate meat offered to idols. How could you? That's sin. But they would never think of doing it. That's not a weaker brother. That's a legalistic brother. The weaker brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 makes this very clear. He sees you do it, and therefore he does it. Now back to Romans chapter 14. He says in Romans 14, do you have faith? In other words, you believe it's okay to do that? Fine. Have it before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, if you don't think it's wrong, and it isn't, Paul says, to eat that meat, then you're happy if your conscience doesn't condemn you. Enjoy it. He flat out says that in the passage in 1 Corinthians. But then he says in Romans 14:21, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If you think it's wrong and you do it, then you're not acting in faith. And that, Paul says, is a sin. Now, it seems to me that that's something similar to what happened to David. For back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 says, and David's heart condemned him. Now, let me clarify what I'm saying. There are some things that are clearly wrong. Stealing is wrong, even if it's snatch and grab with 10 other people. Stealing is wrong. We got that straight? We need to stay that in this current environment. Stealing is wrong. Now, in somebody's brilliance, they decided that if you sold something less than $450, it isn't wrong. That's still wrong. Matter of fact, my wife told me there's some ingenious store that has put a price tag of $951 on everything in the store. That means it's wrong. And then if you take it to the cashier, they'll give you a discount. So they can charge you if you steal it. Oh, come on, we're playing games. Stealing is wrong. Right? Wrong. It's right that it's wrong. Now, there are other things that you should not do. Interesting. There may be things, if you think are wrong, you shouldn't do them. That doesn't mean that they are intrinsically wrong, but you think they are. So, counting, could that be wrong? Well, the Bible approves counting the people, taking a census. That in and of itself is not wrong. But when it's done, a lack of faith, now we got a problem. Now you're putting that in place of God, and God gets very angry at being replaced. So, David realized what he had done. And he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done very foolishly. I think it's interesting. He didn't break one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't steal anything. He didn't lie. Didn't commit adultery or murder in this case. But it was sinful because it wasn't of faith. He wasn't trusting the Lord. Now, let me make another observation or two. A few minutes ago, remember I told you it took just shy of 10 months to take the census? And then I said this all happened when the census was complete. Well, it didn't dawn on David that he had done something wrong for 10 months. Isn't that interesting? So, but he did respond. Now, let's talk about that for a second. That's very important. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think in the Bible, he is in stark contrast with Saul. Saul sinned. He went to the witch of Endor. Never confessed. Never admitted that what he was doing was wrong. And that's just the last of his sins. But David was different. Not that he didn't sin. It's that when he did sin, well, it took him 10 months. But he at least finally said, Lord, I'm guilty. That's part of what it means to have a heart for the Lord. Finally come to the conclusion, that's wrong. I should not have done that. So that's what's going on here. Now, the Lord gets involved again. Read verse 11. Now when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Okay. I find this most fascinating. There's this prophet. It's called David's seer. Now, let me explain that a prophet in the Bible was somebody who received communication directly from God, either through a dream or a vision. That's clearly explained in Numbers chapter 12. So that a seer was somebody that got direct information from God. They saw a dream or a vision. In this case, he's called a prophet. It's called a seer. But notice it's David's seer. Oh, that's interesting. David apparently had his own private prophet. Maybe this was something like a confidential counselor. And so the Lord spoke to this prophet, this confident counselor of David, and said, here, I want you to go tell him. Now, you want to talk about something interesting. Did I tell you this passage had twists and turns? The Lord gives him three choices of discipline. He says, I'm going to give you three options. You choose which one you want. Now, is that interesting? Can you imagine your child disobeying you and saying, I'm going to give you three options of punishment? Well, this is certainly rare in the scripture, to say the least. Well, what are the three options? Well, look at verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? That's one, famine. Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies? That's two. Your enemies are going to have victories for 3 months while they pursue you. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now, consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Boy, this is a really interesting story. There's nothing quite like it that I'm aware of anywhere in the Bible. You got three options. Famine, you flee, or a plague. Now, the famine's going to last 7 years. The fleeing from your enemy is going to last 3 months. And the plague is going to last 3 days. Oh, wow. One author says this may be the only instance in Scripture where God gave someone a choice of choosing between several punishment options. Because David was the head of the nation, his action affected all Israel as well as himself. So here's the problem. Is he going to take a long, mild punishment or a short, intense one? End of quote. By the way, would it be fun to let's play a game? Which one of those three would you choose? Would you choose 7 years of scarce food, like prices going up at the grocery store and the shelves being empty? Or would you, your military enemy is going to have victories over you for 3 months? Or a plague for 3 days? Now, the ancient Jewish rabbis grapple with this, and this is the way they calculated it. They said, they assumed David's reasoning went like this. If I choose famine, the people will say that I've chosen something which affects them and not me, for I shall be well supplied with food. If I choose war, they will say that the king is well protected. Let me choose the plague, because before the plague, we're all equal. Now, that's the way the rabbis calculated this. That's not bad, you know. All right, choose the plague, because that'll affect us all. What'd David do? By the way, I'm just dying to know. I would love to take a vote. Which of these three would you choose? Short term and get it over? As a matter of fact, I've never done this. Let me ask. How many of you charge 3 days and get it over? All right. How about 3 months? A couple of people would choose 3 months. All right. How about 7 years of famine? Anybody for that one? No takers. All right, you want to get this over with, right? All right, let me ask you this. Which one do you think David chose? How many of you think he chose the short version? How many think he chose the medium version? How many of you don't think? Some of you aren't raising your hand. All right, you want to know what David did? Read the next verse. Verse 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. That's an understatement. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Ooh. David said, none of the above. He checked that box. And he said, I tell you what, I'm going to let the Lord choose whatever he wants to do. Now, let me tell you, this is an extremely important principle. I can't think of something that is as more important, perhaps. Let the Lord do it. Is it okay with you that the Lord, who is all wise, makes the decision for your life? That scares some people. They're afraid if I turn loose of the controls, then I no longer control. Now what? Or are you willing to say, God is smarter than I am. Maybe he knows what's best. I think that is a very important issue. Let me tell you a story. I've preached now through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, one right after the other. Usually when I preach through a book, there's one or two truths in that book that just really speak to me. And it differs with every book. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to walk away with from 2 Samuel. I think I will go to my grave remembering 2 Samuel 15:26. Part of the reason that verse hit me so is there was a man in our congregation who was going through some very difficult times. And that verse spoke to him, and he has reminded me of it. And seeing what it did for him has underscored the truth of it. Here's what's going on. David was in Jerusalem. Absalom was in Hebron. Absalom said, I'm going to go take over the kingdom in Jerusalem. David got wind of that, and he fled. And the priest took the ark, probably out of superstition, that if the ark's with us, God will bless us. And David said, take the ark back. And in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 15, he says, whatever the Lord wants to do is fine with me. Now, you want to talk about a life of peace? That's what you need to do. In every situation, Lord, I'm going to let you decide. I want to do my responsibility, in this case, confess a sin. But beyond that, I have no control. And I'm going to let you decide. I think it's really interesting. People who are afraid to let the Lord do something are afraid they'll be out of control. Are you kidding me? You're out of control anyway. I don't control what's going to happen. I've been known to say, I know two things for certain about tomorrow. The sun is going to come up in the east, and the sun is going to go down in the west. I have amended that. I now say, I know three things. The sun is coming up in the east, the sun is going to go down in the west, and God is in control of everything that happens between the two. So if you think you're in control of your life, you are kidding yourself. You are a million times better off to say, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. And that is what David did. So what did the Lord do? Well, look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 7,000 men of the people died. So the Lord chose, just like most of you, the short, fast, easy route. He gave them the plague. Now look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Ramah. Oh, God said, stop. I don't want you to destroy Jerusalem or the people in it. Then, verse 17 says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. It's very interesting. David had a shepherd's heart. He calls the people who were suffering from this plague sheep. A shepherd's heart. He'd failed to appreciate the extent of his act at the beginning, but because he had a shepherd's heart, when he saw what was resulting, he realized it wasn't just hurting him, it was hurting others. Sin does that. It hurts others very often. And so verse 18 says, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar on the threshing floor. All right. I want you to do this. And by the way, this fella that owns it is he's a Gentile. So he's instructed to go offer an offering on the threshing floor. According to Jewish tradition, Abraham offered his son Isaac on that very spot. So David, according to the word of Gath, went up And he looked, and the owner looked and saw the king and the servants coming, and he went out and bowed down before him and said, "Why has my Lord come to the servant?" And David said, "To buy," underline that word. What was he told to do? He was told to go give an offering. What did he do? He wanted to buy it. Interesting. Then I'm going to build an altar. So David immediately complied with the instructions he was given from the prophet. And so when he gets, the owner of the prophet is working. Matter of fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tells us he was working with the heat, with the wheat. And he comes out and he bows down before David. And he says in verse 22, "Let my lord the king take up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offering and thrashing instruments and the yoke of the oxen for wood." He says, you know, take it all. Notice at the end of verse 23, "May the Lord your God accept you." See, this fellow's not, he's not a believer. He's a Gentile. So he doesn't talk about our God, he says your God. So although he was a Gentile, he offered David not only the threshing floor without charge, but also the oxen for sacrifice and a whole bunch of other stuff for wood to burn the offering. Wow. David says, verse 24, he said, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David said, you know, it's not right for me to give an offering to the Lord and it not cost me something. The whole idea of an offering is that I am giving something that is valuable to me and I'm giving it to the Lord. It's interesting, this passage says that he bought it for 50 shekels of silver. I've mentioned several times that this story is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and there it says that he paid 600 shekels of gold. Wow, that's a huge difference. 50 shekels of silver versus 600 shekels of gold? What's going on? Apparently, he just bought the whole piece of property. Not just the floor and not just the animals and the things that went with it. At any rate, verse 25 says, "And David there built an altar to the Lord and offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." End of story. End of 2 Samuel. Did you get anything out of this? I'm going to pass out 3x5 cards and had you write down what you got out of this. Did you get something out of this? All right, I'm going to get a whole bunch of things out of this. I'm not done. If I were going to just look at the whole story as a whole, I would say in this case, counting is a sin. When it is done out of pride or a lack of faith, and like other sins, it has consequences. But if you confess, the Lord is gracious to forgive. Now that's what I see in this story. There's several of these little spiritual truths. Not trusting the Lord is sin. Sin has consequences. But if you confess, God will forgive. That's basically what's going on. But I want to probe this a little bit. This is the last chapter in the book. Last chapter in the book. So, this is the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, these were one book. Now, they were separated later after they were written. But what's going on in these two? What's the subject of these two books? Well, if I were going to separate them, I would say that in 1 Samuel, there's the establishment of a kingdom. That is, just before 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends with, there was no king in Israel, so everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And then there's Ruth, but immediately afterwards, which takes place during the time of Judges. But immediately after the Judges is, well, now there's the establishment of a kingdom with a king. And 1 Samuel covers the establishment of that kingdom. 2 Samuel is a story about David, basically, how he consolidates the kingdom after it was so divided and extended the kingdom. So I think we just, as we're going to study a book of the Bible, you need to know the subject of that book and what's going on in that whole book, and that's it. One author summarized the two books by saying this: when 1 Samuel opened, Israel was a loosely connected affiliation of tribes with little unity and loyalty. The judges led her, many of whom were weak and ineffective. Her worship was in dispute due to the corruption of the priesthood and even among the judges. She was at the mercy of her surrounding enemies. She was weak in influence and struggled economically. By the end of David's reign, 150 years after Judges, Israel stood united as a nation behind a king who represented the Lord. She had a revived priesthood and enjoyed support from the Lord and the prospect for a permanent temple located in the capital city. She was militarily strong, controlled her environment politically and geographically. She enjoyed an influence in the world that was already powerful and growing. Furthermore, the economy was strong. Most importantly, she led by a king who normally submitted to the Lord's authority. David's most important contribution was probably uniting the nation politically and religiously. So, that is just a little more vivid description of the fact that they went from judges and chaos to establishing the kingdom, consolidating the kingdom, and the expansion of the kingdom. So we've come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I thought I would just remind you of what the whole book is about. But one of the interesting things about 2 Samuel is the way that it ends. I mentioned at the beginning that it ends with an appendix. In chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, there are some stories that are not in chronological order. The author has deliberately taken these little cameos of David, and they're very interesting. David's character is highlighted in chapter 21. A psalm of peace is in chapter 22. His last words are in chapter 23. And his sin for counting the people ends the book. What's going on? Why does this story end the book? Well, you could argue that the last chapter illustrates disobedience, that it results in divine discipline, but, as I said a minute ago, confession results in forgiveness. Along that line, one author said, the chapter illustrates a basic theological truth taught throughout the book. Whenever someone whom God has chosen for special blessing sins, he or she becomes the target of God's discipline, and he and she also becomes the channel of judgment to others. Only repentance will turn the situation around. So I think I could argue that what's going on in the last chapter, and for that matter throughout the book, is sin leads to consequences, leads to discipline, and confession leads to forgiveness. Got it? That's how I think here. But it seems to me there's one more observation that needs to be made. How does the story end? just with him confessing and being forgiven? No. It ends with him buying a threshing floor and spending a whole lot of money to get it. 600 shekels of gold. That's a huge price. Why does the book end like that? By the way, I just gave you one of the clues to Bible study. You don't understand a book until you understand all of it, and especially the conclusion of it. I often compare it to telling a joke. You don't get the point of the joke until you get to the last line, and if you mess up the last line, you mess up the joke. So, what's going on here? Why is the book ending with him buying a threshing floor? This is very important. The book ends with the purchase of a threshing floor in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you about that threshing floor. I mentioned it a moment ago and you forgot it. You maybe even missed it. The threshing floor was on Mount Moriah, just outside the north wall of David's Jerusalem, where Abraham offered Isaac. Remember me saying that a minute ago? And where Solomon later would build the temple. This book ends with the purchase of the threshing floor because it sets up the next book, 1 Kings, where Solomon comes along and builds the temple. Ah, this is very important. One author insightfully says, many early Jewish readers of 1 and 2 Samuel would have viewed the purchase of the site of Solomon's temple as the climax of the book. The building of this temple is the focus of the first part of the book of 1 Kings. Solomon's temple became the centerpiece for Israel for hundreds of years. It was the place where God met with his people and they worshiped him corporately, the center of spiritual and national life. Therefore, the mention of the purchase of the threshing floor was the first step in building the temple and the source of incalculable blessings to come. Mark this down and mark it well. David confessed his sin, and God said, all right, go buy this piece of real estate. But oh, that piece of real estate is what I'm going to use to build my temple. Now, if you know what the Old Testament is about, you can't help but be struck about how important the tabernacle and later the temple is, because that's to tell us God wants to come down and dwell among us. He wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And it's all in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and later the temple. So this is super important. David, you sin. I'll forgive that, confess it. And then I will use you to do something deeply significant. Ah, that's the end of this book. No wonder some think of it as the climax. So, when David agreed to obey the Lord, and then God revealed to him what to do, he became the source of blessing. That's the takeaway from this passage. Even if you sin, confess it, and God will still use you to do something significant. Amazing. Jesus said to Peter, you're gonna sin. And when you do, you're gonna come back. And then I want you, go feed my sheep. God wants to use us. If you sin, deal with it. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. and then start walking with the Lord again. And God will use you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for telling us about yourself, that you're that kind of a gracious God that not only forgives, but blesses forgiven sinners. That you're the God who uses forgiven sinners. Lord, thank you for that reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.